With that, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Samuel as we launch in to the passage that we're going to discuss this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, just feel free to listen, and it will make sense whether you're reading it or not. But if you like to follow along and make sure I'm actually reading the right verses and talking about the right stuff, then feel free to check me and join me in 2 Samuel 6. So let me catch up to speed. We're in a year series going through the Bible, and we're in a five-week series of talking specifically about David. And for the first time, I think this is our fourth week in our series on David, for the first time, David is actually now the king of Israel. He was anointed as king, but it took some time between his anointing and his actual consummation as king. But now, finally, 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is king. Saul, his predecessor, who didn't like David and was out to actually get him and to kill him because Saul kind of knew what God was up to in replacing him. Saul is dead. Saul's son Jonathan is dead, and David's throne has been established. Now, the first thing that happens when David becomes king is that the Philistines hear that David's now king. The Philistines don't like David, so they marshal some troops, and they come against David. They want to fight him. They want to see what kind of king he's going to be, if he's going to be able to defend the land of Israel, and David does. He marshals his troops, and he routs the Philistines. He beats them. He makes them look bad. David just obliterates them and chases them down. David has victory over the Philistines. Now, with that taken care of, because the Philistines brought that to him, now here, as David is king, he's going to do his first order of chosen business as king. And I'm curious, what is that? David is now in charge. He's on the throne. He's the sovereign king over Israel, under God, over Israel. What is he going to do? Well, here's what he does. He goes and he gets the Ark of the Covenant, and he brings it up to the capital city. Yeah, that's profound. His first order of chosen business as king is to bring the Ark of the Covenant back in to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Let's launch in. David, again, gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went behind the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and with lyres and harps, similar to what we were just doing. They're celebrating before the Lord. They're singing with harps and tambourines and castanets and symbols. So here's the scene. David is king. He goes and he gets the ark from the place outside of Jerusalem where it was. It was in this guy's house. After the Philistines stole it, the Israelites brought it back, but Saul never brought it back to Jerusalem. David's bringing it back, and he's got a host, 30,000 chosen men with him, and probably a parade of others to go and to bring it. And this procession that is bringing the ark is a worship service unlike any you've ever seen. It is a national celebration, possibly up to this point, the greatest national celebration that Israel has seen. All right, you guys, picture in your mind the scene of Cleveland celebrating the homecoming of the NBA trophy. And we had, 1.3-ish million people in the city of Cleveland for that day to celebrate. There's this parade. Everybody's clapping. There's speeches. There's hugging. Right, there was this celebratory day in Cleveland. This is that times 10, right? The Israelites are pumped because the presence of God via the ark is coming back to the city of God to be where it belongs. And this worship celebration is huge. And the reason why they are celebrating so intensely is because the Ark of the Covenant is, follow me here, you ready for this? The Ark of the Covenant is the place where the kingdom of God intersects with fallen planet Earth. Let me say that one more time. The Ark of the Covenant is the location. It is the place where the kingdom of God intersects with this fallen world. And it is because that's the place where God is dwelling now on planet Earth. It's the place through which God's blessing, his goodness, his wisdom will be channeled from where he sits enthroned in the heavens to this fallen, broken Genesis 3 messed up place that God, since Genesis 3, has been intent on reconciling and healing and bringing his good back to this place. So the Ark of the Covenant is so important. It's so important that David says, first order of business, we got to bring this thing back to the national city, the place where it belongs, the epicenter of where God is exercising his program to rescue a fallen planet. Now with that, I just want to go philosophical on you for just 1 second, because when you talk about God in our culture, you have to realize you're talking to people who are coming from a totally different perspective. And so even the words we use don't make sense. Okay, you don't have to remember this. I just want you to get this on your radar so you understand what's happening here and why Christianity is so different from everything else, right? Here's the first philosophical thought system I want to introduce you to, and you probably already know this. Deism. Right? Deism is what a lot of America's founding fathers were. Some were Christians, some were deists. Deists believe that that God at one point created, this hand represents the physical universe. God created the physical universe, and then he vacated and went back to wherever he is in a different dimension, and God is over here. So the physical universe is here, God is here, and there's this chasm between them. God ain't coming back. So when you talk about miracles, when you talk about God being present, when you talk about God showing up in Jesus, the deist says, you're crazy. God is elsewhere. He is off the map. God made this place. And this is the analogy that deists use, that God is like the clockmaker who made the clock, wound it up, set it in motion, and then is gone, right? So deism is attractive on some levels because it accounts for how we got here. Because that's a big problem if you're an atheist or if you don't believe in God. It accounts for how we got here. It also accounts on some level for morality, because if God made it, now there's some sense philosophically for why we believe there's good and bad. But the beautiful thing about deism is that we're not accountable to anybody, right? So it makes sense of how we got here, and I can kind of like enter into this vague morality, but really I can do what I want and nobody's going to hold me accountable. So deism is very attractive. Okay, Christianity is not deism. Okay, here's another thought, the philosophical system that people believe in today. It's actually really popular. Pantheism. Pantheism says that, and I only got one hand for this analogy, is that the created universe and God are the same thing. There's no difference. So that the tree outside is an expression of divinity, just as you and I are, just as this podium is. Everything is divine. God is everything. Everything is God. So God is wrapped up in a part of the physical universe. Right? If you're a Hindu, you're a pantheist. If you're your pantheism is all over. New Age spirituality is pantheistic. Now, the difficulty with that is that when the guy comes and punches you in the face and steals your car, all that you can say about that is, wow, that's an unfortunate expression of the divine. I don't like that manifestation of God, right? But so there's problems with that. The attractive side is that the pantheist says, yeah, this is a beautiful, wonderful, magical place. And the way that they make sense of that is that God must be a part, God is all of this is God, all right? Christianity is not pantheistic. Here's what the Bible teaches, that God exists, and he exists separately from planet Earth and the universe that he made. But God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1, he created the heavens and the earth. Now, where the deists say that they're totally separate, what the scriptures teach is that God's plan from the beginning was that God would flood into and dwell among planet Earth. He would be here. Not in the pantheist sense, but in a God is distinct from this place, but he is also longing to be with us in this place, right? In Genesis chapter 3, the fall happens, and God is ripped out of this place because we kicked him out. And since then, God in his grace and his kindness has said, you kicked me out of this place, bad move. The way I'm going to respond is I'm going to bring my loving, gracious, kind presence back. And since Genesis 3, God has been moving incrementally but yet fiercely to reclaim this fallen, broken place. So in the story of God's progression of moving in and reclaiming fallen planet Earth, at the point of 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant is this. Literally, it is the footstool of God's throne. God is sitting on the throne in the heavens, and the Israelites believed, as God revealed, that his feet, in a metaphorical sense, dwelt on, like landed on the Ark of the Covenant, which just is a picture of God moving back in. And so if you love God, and if you want to see his kingdom come, his will being done, then the ark means everything to you, and it meant everything to David. So David's bringing it back. Saul didn't see fit as king to bring the ark back. David did. And so there is this massive celebration in the early part of chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, and it is entirely appropriate that they would be celebrating. Now, verse 6, let's continue. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, this is this whole procession, this whole party that's moving the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God's throne, back to Jerusalem. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it. Uh-oh. For the oxen stumbled. Uh-oh. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down. God killed him there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry, right? The worship service has taken a turn here. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. So David is angry with the Lord. Now he's afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, question, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So think about this, this huge, massive worshipful celebration. God's presence is coming back to where it belongs so that through Israel, God's loving, kind, gracious rule can extend out into the whole planet, right? This is a beautiful, worshipful picture. And in this, they, all who are there, think they're doing good. They think they're doing the right thing. They think they're singing the right songs. They're playing the right notes on their instruments. It is a worship service. And in there, the oxen who is pulling the cart on which the ark sits, the oxen is jostling. It gets a little uneven. The cart pitches, and the ark begins to move off the cart. Now, there would be no more tragic thing to happen than to see the Ark of the Covenant roll off the oxen cart and tumble over a couple times. All right, that'd be a bad experience in the worship celebration here. So this young man, I don't know how old he is, but this guy, when he sees the cart move to the side and the ark begin to like slide a little bit, he just steps up and he does what he thinks is the right thing to do. And he holds on to it to keep it from falling off the ark. And everybody there thought, that's the right thing to do. David thought, that's the right thing to do. I and you would have thought, that is the right thing to do. Just don't let it fall. And as he touches the ark to steady it, thinking he's doing good, he is doing good, he dies. And a minor note of epic proportions mutes and stops the whole celebration. And David says, hey, I can't take this thing any further. What am I supposed to do with this? And he abandons the mission to bring it back to Jerusalem. Now, here's the problem. The cart wasn't supposed to be transported behind oxen on a wooden cart. God's very clear in Exodus that the Ark of the Covenant is meant to be carried on poles hoisted by men, right? So if I were to honor you, if I said, hey, we're going to honor you in Akron tomorrow, we put on this big parade, if I got a couple of oxen and a wooden cart and stuck you behind the cart, and you're just kind of bumping along, everyone's like, hey, look at these awesome, right? If you're behind the oxen on the cart, yeah, maybe that's honoring. But if I put you on a seat elevated and like men were walking you around, that's a different level of honor. And it's the same that God said, you will honor me by having men carry me on poles, not being pulled by an oxen, right? So they made a mistake. But David is, in verse 8, it says he's angry with God. And then in verse 9, it says that David is afraid of God. And I just want to say, you know, I might sound like a heretic right now. Maybe you'll think that I am. I hope that by the time we're done, you think that I'm not. But David is angry with God and he is afraid of God. I would argue that's a beautiful and good thing right now. It is good for David to be angry. It is good for David to be afraid of God. Here's why. An Old Testament professor that he was my favorite guy. I love him. Everything he said, I just like soaked it up. And in class one day, he said this thing, I'll never forget it. He said, the process of spiritual formation and spiritual growth is, it's a three-phase process. So it's phase one is called orientation. Orientation is where everything makes sense. God makes sense. Your life as a follower of his makes sense. Everything just kind of, everything's working, right? You got it all figured out. Said, but then orientation, step one, turns into disorientation sometimes. Something bad happens, right? God does something. God allows something. Something happens where your world is turned upside down. So you go from orientation to, whoa, God, what are you doing? This doesn't make any sense to me. That's disorientation. And then he would say, now disorientation has to have its way in us so that we can move to the final and third stage, which he called reorientation, where we take what we knew in the beginning and this lesson that God taught us here, and now on the other side of that, we are more fully mature, we see God clear, we love him more, we worship him more deeply. Reorientation is taking us further than where we were before, but to get there, you have to be disoriented. Right, similar to this, when I was a kid, I went to the beach. And for me as a kid, the beach was fun, right? The beach is just, it's like a big playground, right? So my orientation phase told me the beach is fun. But there was one day where I was at the beach and this big wave caught me off guard. And I don't know how many times that wave flipped me in there, but I got flipped, turned several times. My inner ear got all jacked up. And then I didn't have any air. I was underwater. I didn't know literally for a split second which end was up and which end was down. I was disoriented. And then I came up and I gasped for breath, and for just like a hot second, I was questioning whether the ocean is fun. Because it ain't feeling fun right now. I don't like this. I'm having a hard time breathing. I got salt and salt water everywhere up in me. That's not cool, right? So I was disoriented, and that called me to call into question the goodness of the ocean. All right? But then my reorientation phase was this. No, the ocean is fun. It is. It's enjoyable. And it's powerful. So enjoy the ocean, but honor its power because it can jack you up if you're not careful. And so I came out wiser, more mature, a little more savvy when it comes to dwelling in the ocean, but it was still fun, right? So in the orientation, disorientation, reorientation process, I grew as a human being in my approach to the ocean. So in the same way, David's orientation phase is, hey, we're bringing the ark up. Worship God. This is great. God, I love you. You're good. I believe you're good. We're bringing you back home so that you can do your thing on planet Earth. Like, let's be about this. And then disorientation phase, whoa, his buddy stops the ark from falling, he dies, and David says, whoa, he gets flip turned several times upside down thinking, God, are you good? David's angry. Why is he angry? Because God just killed his friend. And David's saying, God, are you, I don't know if you're good anymore. I thought you were, but now I'm disoriented. I don't know if I can trust you anymore. David says, in this phase of disorientation, God, you ain't coming to Jerusalem anymore because I'm mad and I'm scared. That's good. Because for David to grow, he's got to move through disorientation to get to reorientation, which is what we see in verse 11. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. So for 3 months, David's in this just disorientation funk. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told to King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. Because of the presence of God in Obed-Edom's property, he's having his socks blessed off, David. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So David hears now, and he needed to hear this, that where the ark of God's footstool is, where God's dwelling on planet Earth is, Obed-Edom is greatly blessed, which reaffirms everything that David believed in his first phase of orientation, that God is good, which is why David wants to bring him up to Jerusalem. So David is reminded, God, you are good. And through his phase of disorientation, David learns that this good God, who is all about blessing planet Earth, all about blessing his people, this good, blessing-oriented God is also holy. This good God who wants to bless his people is weighty. Right? The word glory means weighty. He is thick. He is strong. He is powerful. He is good, and he blesses, but you must treat him with absolute reverence also. And David learns this. Here's how I know he learns this. Verse 13. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord, now they're going to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, and when those, did you check out the difference here? It was on a cart before, and now how's the ark being transported? And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. So now David says, no longer is the ark fitting to be carried behind oxen on a wooden cart. No, we got to carry them on poles. Right, all that stuff I heard about from Exodus, all those demands that God made, I get it now. He's holy, he's glorious, he's weighty. We don't pull him behind oxen, we elevate him and we carry him in an honorable fashion. And even after they've walked six steps, it says, they're sacrificing animals, right? David now, again, believes again that God is good and he blesses. But now David is catching on in a deeply felt way that God is holy and glorious, and his actions are changing. Verse 14, it continues, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David is wearing priestly garments here as he praises God, as he dances before him. So, verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So when I said it is good that David was angry with God and afraid of God, what I mean is that it is good that David went through that phase of disorientation so that he could come out on the other side believing that God is good and that God is holy. David is a changed man because he's seen God more on this side of the experience. Verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that's Jerusalem, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, worshiping God like a crazed maniac of a dancer, right? And she, what did she do? And she despised him in her heart. So the greatest celebration that Israel has yet seen, because the presence of God is coming back where it belongs, and Michal is not there for the procession. She's not there. Something's going on in David's house, right? We know that when the Israelites would return from a mission, it was customary for the women to go out and to greet them with songs. Remember the song, Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his tens of thousands? Remember that from a couple weeks ago? It was customary for women to go out and sing. But Michal, David's wife, is nowhere near the parade. Right? She's just catching the tail end of it as it moves into the city in proximity to where she's staying. So David has some problems at home. We're going to come back to that in just one second. So verse 17. And they, this is the rest of the procession, right? Michal will put her on pause. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. And then all the people departed, each to his own house. Verse 20, and David returned to bless his household. Okay, stop there. Okay, so there's this dancing, rejoicing, celebrating. This whole story is thickly permeated with God's blessing. Right? This story has God's blessing stamped all over it. Okay, verse 11. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom. Verse 12. The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom. Says it again. Verse 18. He blessed, this is David, blessing the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then verse 20. And David returned to bless his household. So this whole story is thick with God raining down his blessing, which is appropriate because it's what we know to be true, that where fallen planet Earth intersects with loving, gracious, holy God, blessings happen where he floods in, which is why Jesus teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, because that's where the good stuff happens. That's where the recreated Eden begins to be experienced in the here and now, which will one day come in new creation. But it's a beautiful scene of blessing because God is entering in. It is thick with blessing. David now is reoriented. Everything's making sense to him. He's good. He's more mature. He's grown in his view of God, and he is responding rightly. Back to Michal, second half of verse 20. Now, in this scene of great blessing, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, and put on your sassiest voice. I'm not going to try it because I don't do it well, but put on your sassiest interpretive hearing here. This is what she says. How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Michal's having a bad day. Actually, what we could say is she's having a disoriented day. Let me explain what's going on with Michal, right? For Michal, here's what orientation meant for her, and this is something in the past. She's in a phase of disorientation now, but previously, here's what orientation meant for Michal. My dad's the king. My dad, Saul, is the king. Right? You know the bond that a dad has with his daughter? I've got two daughters. It's a beautiful thing. Just daughters, the way they look at their dad, like there's just nothing like it. So Michal looked at her father, Saul, with those eyes. She grew up revering him, loving him, respecting him, like Saul was her guy. And she grew up knowing that her guy, her dad, was the king of God's people through whom God was going to do all these things. That's a badge of honor on your family, on your dad. It causes you to see your dad in certain ways, right? Michal loves her dad. She loves her royal family. It's a place of dignity. She loves her older brother, Jonathan, who's a stud. He's a stud warrior. Jonathan's in line to be king next, as he should be. So when Saul's done, it's going to be Jonathan's turn. And then when Jonathan's done, the throne is going to pass from Saul to Jonathan and on through Saul's line. This is what makes sense to Michal, right? This is what orientation means for her. Now, what happened, she's getting flipped, turned upside down, the ocean waves are rolling, God removes the mantle of leadership from Saul. Saul dies. Jonathan dies. Now, she's married to the guy that God said, not Saul, this guy. And she's having a conflict of interest. She's confused. She loves her dad. Her dad's gone. Now she's got David, and she's just all over the map, right? It's a hard phase for her to be in. In addition to this, through the lens of Michal, David is not living up to the royal standards that Saul's family lived up to. Right? David's a little more undignified. David's doing stuff, stepping into the city in front of people that Saul would have never done. Saul was a dignified man. David says, I'll be even more undignified than this, Michal. I'll worship God in crazy ways. You better watch out, right? But he's not looking like the kind of king that her dad did. So she's just in this weird, funky place right now, and it's all coming out. It's all coming out in the story. Now, reorientation for me call should be this, right? I say should, catch that. Should be, Michal should come to the place where she realizes, God, you're not doing what I thought you'd do, but you're doing something special here. You're on the move. I can sense it. God, you are creating a new line of kings through which your promised Messiah will come, and it's going to come through my husband. And God, thank you that it's going to come through me. Me and David, this new line, God, I'm honored by that. It's not what I thought, but thank you. She's married to a man after God's own heart. The presence of God is coming to Jerusalem. It's time for Michal to move from disorientation to reorientation and get on with what God's doing. But that's not what happens. Verse 21. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house, hint, hint, Jonathan, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet even more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. Verse 23, sad conclusion. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So instead of going from disorientation to reorientation, she goes from disorientation to disillusionment. She wants nothing to do with what God is up to. And she totally misses out. She totally misses everything that God in his grace and kindness is doing among his people. Because we know that where God is, blessing is the result. But the unfortunate truth that Michal points out is that we can shelter, catch this, we can shelter ourselves from God's blessing. All right, when I say that this story is thick with blessing, get the picture that it's just like this torrential rain pouring down of God's goodness, his grace, his kindness, and it's just coming down in sheets of water. And David is just saying, give me more! More! And he's just loving it. He's leaping. He's got most of his clothes off except for his priestly robes. And he's dancing. He's looking undignified. His wife thinks he's looking silly. He's just praising God, receiving the blessings from God as they come. But Michal is standing there with her umbrella firmly raised in a scowl on her face. And she's clinging to that umbrella. God, I don't want your blessings. I don't want to have anything to do with this because it's not what I thought was going to happen. She's disillusioned. And in her disillusionment, she is absolutely missing the boat. Disorientation is a good phase for us to be in. What disorientation means for us is that we believe that God reigns. God, you are on the throne. I'm just confused at the moment. You're the king. I'm just confused. We'll get there. We'll get to the place where I'm no longer confused and you're still king. But disoriented is, God, you reign. I'm confused for just a minute, 3 months. However long it takes. Disillusioned means, God, you're confused, so therefore I will reign. God, you're messing things up. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. Therefore, I will take the reins of leadership, and I'm going to do this thing my own way because you're not doing it the way you're supposed to. Right? Disoriented and disillusioned are two totally different things. And as human beings who God made in his image, we have to just process through things. We have to struggle with stuff. We have to be honest with what's going on, but we need to do it from a position of disorientation. God, I'm confused, but you're still the king. And we're going to get to the place where this all makes sense. And I love you more and I trust you more. We have to become people who are willing to be disoriented, but we cannot be the people who become disillusioned. Because we have just then protected ourselves from all the good things that God is longing to do and is doing. Michal misses out. And so what happens? It says here that Michal never has a child until the day of her death. Right? That's significant because of this. Because through David, and unfortunately, another wife, a line would be established that would continue, a kingly line that would continue, and through which God would continue to flood blessings into planet Earth. And ultimately, God himself would come through the line of David and another wife. Jesus would be born as a kingly descendant of David, but with somebody other than Michal. Because she's holding on to her stuff. My way. God, you're confused. I'm not. Therefore, I'm the king. Misses out. So we must be the people who choose to follow God, to allow ourselves to be disoriented, to allow God to call a change of plans that's different from our plans, to do what he's going to do. And in a stage of disorientation, say, God, I trust you. We're going to work our way to the place where I see what you're doing. But in disillusionment, we've just checked out of everything good that he's doing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you long to flood your presence into our lives. You long to flood your presence into our church, into our small groups. You long to flood your presence into our city, because that's what you're all about. You're all about reclaiming fallen planet Earth, and you do it through your presence. And God, your spirit dwells with us now. So we're a part of that program. The kingly line of David has ended in Jesus, and now Jesus has established a new conduit of his grace, and it's the church, it's us. Father, help us to not be like Michal, to just miss out on all the things that you're doing because of whatever junk we've got going on. But God, help us to become the people who are willing to be disoriented by you so that you can move us to a place of greater worship, greater praise, greater satisfaction in you, greater obedience. God, move us to be your people. And thank you for your grace and your kindness with us, even to move us through periods of disillusionment, to get things straight, to put you back on the throne. Help us to be those people, the David kinds of people, who love you and who trust you and who grow in increasing measure to trust you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We pray.